First John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. Every sermon, I believe, is an important one. This one, I think, is really important. It's how love or nurture as Christians, among Christians, shapes our worship of God. It has an important impact on how we worship God, how we love one another. And so we look at 1 John chapter 3. We're going to go to verses 11 to 24. 1 John chapter 3. And by the way, I'll give you a moment. Turn to Genesis 4 as well. I don't want to have to break stride a little bit later. I'm going to have you turn to Genesis 4. Put a piece of paper there, your finger or something. We'll be in Genesis 4 also for a little bit this morning. This is what John says to the early church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is God's Word. If I blindfolded you, and just one of you, maybe each of you, I don't know. If I blindfolded you and put into your hands, each one of your hands, a bar, a metal bar, with the exact same texture, weight, size, and shape, and then let you feel those bars for a moment, and then took the blindfold off, and you discovered that one of them was gold and one of them was iron, you'd toss one of them aside and want to put the other one in your pocket, wouldn't you? And why is that? Because gold is more valuable than iron. Duh. But you didn't decide that. You didn't decide on the fly right then in that moment that gold is worth more than iron. Somebody, somewhere, a long, long time ago, decided that they liked gold more than iron. And that person's decision has affected every single person's decision about the relative value of gold and iron ever since. The world is full of things that seem similar, but upon closer inspection prove to be quite different in terms of values. Values that often have been determined by a person or persons in the far distant past. And when it comes to what a church is in terms of its size or any other human measure of significance and success, It doesn't, nothing, none of that matters apart from substance. Size doesn't matter when it comes to the church in terms of the church's value. What matters is substance, the same as with the gold and the iron. Size, the same. Substance, that's the deal breaker. And it's true with the church as well. An outside person, for example, could observe two churches of the same size, could watch them sing similar songs, pray similar prayers, and observe them as they listen to similar sermons and make a judgment that, oh, well, those two churches then are equal in their worship of God. But those surface-level observations would not in the end be the determining factor in which church that person chose to join or which one of those churches that person called on in a time of personal crisis. Much less do those factors determine the value of each church's worship of God. The gold standard of any church's true worship of God is love for one another. We can have all the smoke machines and all the bells and whistles of a dynamic worship service. But if there's not love for one another, just a show. It's just a charade. That love has to be expressed not only in words but in tangible actions. And yes, God is the one who decided a long time ago, in eternity past, what that standard would be, that standard of value. He decided that long before there were any two churches to compare side by side. Love is the standard. Love for one another, or what we might call Christian nurture, shapes our glorifying of God together far more profoundly than any of us realize. John says in verse 11 here, "This is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should," what? "Love one another." In this passage of Scripture, John touches on many of the themes that he's already laid out in his letter so far. Again, he's writing to a church that's being torn apart by false teaching. Okay, many people who had been part of this Christian community are leaving not only the fellowship, but they're leaving the faith. And John wants those who remain to not only hold to the reality of Jesus' incarnation, but he wants them to hold to and adhere to his instructions as well, including, of course, his command to love one another. I closed last week's message by saying that the divine truths of Jesus' first and second appearings on the earth shape our worship, and that our worship of God in between these two realities is an enormous, enormous part of our witness. But another big part of our worship and our witness during our time between Jesus' past and future appearings on this earth is how we love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's an enormous part of our witness to the world. It's an enormous part of our worship of God. To illustrate the opposite of the kind of brotherly love that's expected of Christ followers, John goes back to the story in Genesis 4, so flip over there, of not only the world's first siblings, but of the world's first murder. Don't get any ideas, any siblings out there. John is illustrating something very profound here about the nature of worship and the nature of brotherly love. He says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain. Okay? That's the second human male who ever walked on the earth. That's Adam and Eve's first child, Cain. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother Abel. And why did he murder him? John asks. because his deeds were evil and his brothers righteous. Now don't miss the wording here. The wording is really important. John's not calling the murder evil, even though it was. All murder is evil. John's not calling the murder evil. He's saying that Cain and his deeds before the murder were evil. John is warning Christians to not be evil like Cain. So I think it's really important that we read in detail about the deeds of these two brothers. Moses says in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" These are some amazing words from God to Cain. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" God asks Cain. Now God knows that Cain has neither done nor is doing well. He knows the jealous rage that's in his heart. He knows that. He knows it perfectly. And he's telling Cain, basically, that doing well is not what gains one acceptance before him. And then, in fact, doing well is an illusion for sinful people. Again, God says, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now keep in mind, by this point in the story, Abel is still alive. Cain has not yet murdered his brother. But even as God speaks to him, the seed of murder takes root in his heart. It's there. And the event that follows proves to Cain, and it proves to everyone else, that on our own, we cannot rule over sin. We cannot master sin. We can't do it. That's the point God's making to Cain. At first, as we look at this on a first glance, the offerings made by these two brothers, they look about the same. Okay, Cain, he's a tiller of the soil. He brings some produce from his labors as a tiller of the soil. Abel is a sheep herder, and so he brings lambs from his labors as a sheep herder. Big deal. What's the big deal? I mean, is God just being arbitrary here and saying, "Oh, I think I feel like lamb today. I don't feel like fruits and vegetables"? I mean, is God just being arbitrary and choosing the lamb over the veggie platter and the fruit basket? No. He's not. And here's why. It's because the brothers, you see, Cain and Abel, they were not clueless about what type of offering would please God. They weren't. Their parents had no doubt told them the story about how they blew it in the Garden of Eden. God told them, "Don't eat of this fruit of this particular tree." And they did it anyway after the serpent tempted them, and they did it. And then God tried to find them and said, "Adam, where are you?" And they hid from God, and they did what? They were shamed. They saw that they were naked, so they tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves, fruit of the ground. And Adam and Eve had no doubt told their sons, but that wasn't good enough for God. He had to kill some animals and provide skins to cover us. They knew that story. They weren't clueless. They weren't ignorant about what type of offering would and wouldn't please God. Abel didn't just parade his lambs before God as if he was trying to win a blue ribbon at the county fair. This wasn't a livestock show. It was a dead stock show. He killed those lambs. And he brought their best parts. He didn't just bring any parts of those lambs. He brought the most choice parts of those lambs and he offered them to God. And he didn't just bring any old lambs either. He brought the best ones. He brought the firstborn. Cain and Abel's offerings were different. But so were their hearts. God didn't just look at the offerings. No, it says the Lord had regard for Abel, the man, and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He was looking at the men too, not just the offering, not just what they brought. He could see into their hearts. As John says, Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. It wasn't the size that mattered. It was the substance of each offering and what the substance of each offering revealed about the heart of its offerer. That's what mattered. And not only that, but God also cared about what each offering said or didn't say about Him. Abel's offering reflected God's love and God's willingness to forgive sin, to atone for sin. Cain's offering didn't reflect that at all. Let me ask you, does your offering of worship say to God, accept me for my own efforts? Or does it say to God, accept me on the basis of your love and your mercy? Love and mercy that can only come through the sacrifice of innocent life and blood in exchange for mine. What does your life of worship say to God? Receive me for my efforts, as Cain's offering said, or receive me on the merits of this innocent life that was laid down for my sake. First murder in human history had nothing to do with race. It had nothing to do with land or territory or marital unfaithfulness or politics or stolen property. It didn't have anything to do with any of that, but it had everything to do with worship. Worship. John says in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Hatred and murder always begin with a fundamental difference and disagreement about worship. The hateful and murderers of the world are so because, like Cain, they are of the evil one. And the evil one is evil. Why? Because he seeks his own worship and not God's. What should alarm us as Christians is not that the world hates us. What should alarm us is when the world doesn't hate us. Because in that situation, the reality is we've probably caved in to the world. We've probably begun to assimilate too much to the world, to the point that the world sees nothing in us that would distinguish us from them. And they're not going to hate themselves, so if we look just like them and act just like them and value the things that they value, they're not going to hate us. That should alarm us. When we look around and the world doesn't despise who we are in Christ. And if we find that the world doesn't hate us, it's because we've gotten too attached to the things of the world. Our assurance of salvation, assurance that our worship is authentic, John says in verse 14, is in knowing that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. That's the basis of our assurance of salvation. If we love one another, if you're ever in a place of doubt and doubting your salvation, doubting whether you are really in Christ, just ask yourself, do I love other Christians? Is there a deep, fundamental love, not perfect love, but is there a genuine love and concern for fellow Christians? That's not going to be there if you're not in Christ. Whoever does not love, John says, abides in death. Cain had no real love for God, and the proof of that is in his killing of his brother. Is John really worried about these Christians? Is he really worried that they're going to start bashing each other's heads in with rocks? Is that why he's writing this? No, he's not concerned about that, I don't think. I don't think he's worried that these Christians are just going to start murdering one another. But that doesn't matter. You know why? Because murder is a lot more than just the physical act. John says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You or I, we could have no intention whatsoever of taking an axe to a fellow Christian. But if we cherish resentment in our heart, if we cherish bitterness or envy or pride or unforgiveness or some other form of hatred toward a brother or sister in Christ, then the seed of murder is there. And when that hateful spirit rises up in us, when those feelings of rage rise up in us, unless we plead in that moment for the blood of Jesus to cover that sin and to remove that sin from us, our worship in that moment is going to be dangerously, dangerously close to self-worship. It's going to be misdirected. It's going to be focused on ourselves and what we want, how we want to feel. And that worship's going to be taken away from the true object of worship. We have to confess those feelings. We have to turn from them, rebuke them, ask the Lord to cover them with His blood. They're going to come. There are going to be times where we're angry at another Christian. And just because those moments come doesn't mean you've sinned. But what you do in that moment will determine whether or not you're sinning or you're pursuing righteousness. And what we need to do is just put all of that anger, all that hurt that we feel from that person under the blood of Christ. It's the only place where it's ever going to be effectively dealt with. And it has been dealt with. If we persist in that hateful state, we have no assurance of eternal life. None. But when we are grievously wronged by another Christian, even in those moments, if we hold forth love to that person, if we extend forgiveness to that person, we prove that our worship is authentic and we show the world who our God is. John says in verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. No amount of wrong that we can suffer from another Christian will ever even come close to the amount of wrong that Jesus suffered for us. Not even close. So if you or I, if we refuse to love, if we refuse to forgive, we're exalting ourselves above Jesus. And Jesus is the one who endured all that wrong and yet forgave. And you've heard the saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Heard that saying? Well, I say for Christians in the spiritual sense, imitation is the sincerest form of worship. If you don't think worship is involved in choosing to meet the physical or emotional needs of other believers, you're wrong. John says in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? When we look out and we see a brother or sister in need, we close our heart against him and we have the resources to meet that need, how can the love of God abide in us? It's been several years since I heard anyone in this church say something like, wow, worship was great this morning. Wow, man, powerful worship service this morning. Wow, God's power was so real. His presence was so real in worship this morning. It's been a long time since I've heard anyone in this church say that. Now, I still see Facebook posts like that on Sunday afternoon from other folks, but I don't hear those kind of comments from you. Now, this tells me one of two things. It tells me, one, that our worship isn't powerful, that God's presence isn't felt in any real way in our times of worship. Or two, it tells me that music and preaching, or any Sunday experience for that matter, isn't all that worship is to you. I'm going to go with number two. And I believe that's true of us. I believe that's true of you. I believe the reason why I don't hear those kind of comments from you, first of all, is because you realize that powerful worship isn't something you need to brag about to others. After all, worship isn't about you. It's not about how you feel. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who equate worship with a mysterious, euphoric feeling, which, if absent, must mean we really haven't worshiped. And that is sad. That is so misguided. You see, many of us want to equate worship with David dancing and celebrating before the Ark of the Covenant, but we forget that Joshua killing the Amorites was just as worshipful. God doesn't make that distinction. He doesn't make those kinds of distinctions based on feelings, and neither should we. Worship is saying to God, all that you are and all that you do is worthy of all that I am and all that I do, no matter the situation. We may at times feel euphoria in worship, but other times we may feel exhaustion. And either way, we may have worshiped just as much. You ever felt just so exhausted spiritually after serving someone or wrestling in prayer for someone? You're just spent. But you know you've been in the presence of God. You ever felt that? It's not what you would characterize as euphoria. But it's worship. It's worship. Now, I also believe that I don't hear those kinds of worship was powerful this morning comments from you because you know that worship isn't something you have to wait for Sunday to experience. I hope you know that. But just in case, just in order to keep us from sliding toward that Sunday-only definition of worship, we need to do something. We need to practice the discipline of loving one another by meeting each other's needs. There isn't a person in this room who has nothing to offer. We all have something to offer to someone, something that's very needed in someone else's life. So do you see meeting needs as worship? Do we see engaging in loving nurture towards our brothers and sisters in Christ as worship? If not, we should. If we're not intentionally looking for ways to meet the needs of fellow Christians, we are missing major opportunities to directly serve the King of Kings. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. John says in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. According to John, worshiping God by loving our brothers and sisters in a nurturing way not only blesses God, but it carries real benefits for the worshiper. He says in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. Knowing that you're of the truth, knowing that you're saved, knowing that you're in the faith, that you're in Christ, knowing that is that inexplainable feeling that you get when no one but you and God and maybe the person that you've ministered to knows anything about your act of service. Isn't that a great feeling? Have you felt that feeling before? When you have served someone in a significant way and nobody knows about it but you and maybe that person and definitely God. That's the knowledge and the feeling that makes you just want to drive a little slower. You know, breathe a little more deeply and really appreciate the little things in life all the more. It's unexplainable. It makes you want to care less about what the world values and more about what God values. And by the way, loving by serving isn't limited to meeting physical needs. Worshipful nurture also includes meeting truth needs. When we see a brother or sister dabbling with sin of any kind, real love for that brother or sister in Christ, real nurture, confronts that sin, even at the risk of damaging the relationship. Trust me, confronting a brother or sister with the truth is not a euphoric feeling, but it's worship. It is worship. And John then says in verses 20 and 21 that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. It's interesting to me how John speaks about the heart here. It's a different word than the word he uses up in verse 17 of anyone who closes his heart to a brother in need. That word in verse 17 talks about affections. It talks about, it's about compassion. Different word than the one he uses here in 20 and 21. The word here is cardia, cardiac. It's the Greek word for heart, which refers to the conscience. The conscience, that part of us that reminds us when something's not right, that part of us, that little voice that speaks to us about what's true. This is what John is talking about here. He's talking about the conscience. We could interpret verses 20 and 21 a couple of ways. First of all, when John says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. We could take that to mean that when our imperfect consciences tell us that we're sinning, for example, by hypocritically loving our brother in word and in talk, and not in deed and in truth. When our conscience convicts us of a sin like that, then God, who knows us perfectly, speaks to us, He will be even more condemning. Because He's greater than our heart. He knows us perfectly. That's one way we could take that. But that doesn't line up with what Paul says. Remember what Paul says over in Romans 8:1? Do you know it, Joe? Do you know it by heart? For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That interpretation of John 3:20 doesn't line up with Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. There's certainly conviction, isn't there? Conviction of sin. I know this is wrong. I know what I did was wrong. It's the Holy Spirit bringing that conviction into our lives. There's conviction, but there's not condemnation. When we love half-heartedly or when we sin in other ways, there's conviction, but there's not condemnation. God does not condemn those for whom Jesus died. Jesus was condemned for us so that we wouldn't have to be. Because God knows our weaknesses and yet loves us anyway, I take the view of one commentator who sees here two levels. He sees two stages of assurance before God. The first level is the basic level. It's the basic level at which we know we love our fellow believers. We know we love other Christians. But we also know that we aren't showing that love as consistently as we should. That's the basic level of assurance that we have before God. And having a baseline of love, not hatred, toward our brothers, it's enough to reassure us that we're in the truth. It's enough to reassure us that we're not condemned by God, no matter what our hearts say. But God doesn't want us to stay at that basic level, does He? He doesn't want us to remain at the basic level of confidence before Him. No, He wants us to move on to a higher level. He wants us to move on from that heart condemnation of verse 20 to verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Reassurance that we're in the truth is the basic level of a Christian's faith, but confidence before God that boldly asks and expects to receive good things from God should be the aim of every believer. That's the zone God wants us to live in, to dwell in, that bold, confident hope. The unfortunate reality is, though, that we're going to vacillate between those two levels throughout our Christian life, aren't we? We're going to at times have that bold, confident assurance before God, and then through neglect or whatever in our spiritual life, we're going to slack off in our faith and conviction's going to come. We're going to be dropped back down to that basic level. We still know we're Christians. We still know we're saved because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're just not going to have that confidence before God. That boldness to go before Him and say, God, this is what I need. This is what we need in this situation. I'm claiming it. I'm expecting it. We're going to be at that lower level. That's just reality. We're all going to go back and forth some. But the way to persevere or to maintain that level of bold confidence is found right here at the end of verse 22. What does he say? Keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Simple, right? Just in case you've forgotten what those commandments are, John offers a handy summary right here in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us. Simple, right? Yes, it is simple, but it's not easy. Big difference between something being simple and something being easy. It's easy to understand. It's simple to understand, but it's not easy to execute. How many things have you done in your life that you look back on and say, man, that was hard, but it was so worth it? Hopefully lots. It isn't easy loving unlovely people. Even, perhaps especially, when those people are fellow Christians. We get this crazy idea in our heads somehow that Christians are supposed to be, or ought to be, easy to love. That's not reality, folks. Sure. I mean, we can experience tremendous depth of love for other Christians, and we ought to pursue that deep love with other Christians. But deep love opens us up to experience really deep hurt when those brothers or sisters in Christ let us down. Mark my words, if you're going about it right, you will be hurt in the church. It's going to happen. It's unavoidable. But following Jesus' command to lovingly nurture one another in spite of that is essential for our worship. We're not going to worship at a full level, a full-hearted level, unless we're willing to experience pain in our relationships as Christians. Following Jesus' command to lovingly nurture one another is essential for worship, and the benefits are so worth it. Benefits are awesome. As John says in verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit he has given us. There isn't an earthly hurt that we shouldn't be willing to endure for the awesome privilege of abiding in God and having him abide in us. Abel didn't know that Cain was going to kill him. But I doubt very strongly that had he had that knowledge, it would have stopped him from offering his pleasing sacrifice to God. He still would have made the offering. And there, sadly, may come some Cains among us. People who seem like brothers for a time only to turn on us hatefully. But when a true brother or sister who has the same Holy Spirit that we have in us hurts us, the best part, you're just going to have to trust me on this, the best part of the relationship
is still to come beyond the hurt. Brothers and sisters in Christ are going to hurt one another. But the best part of the relationship is still future tense. Because the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that lives in us, lives in them. And He is capable of fixing wounds, healing wounds, restoring love that's been damaged. He will bring brothers and sisters together again, maybe not always in this lifetime, but on that glorious resurrection day when we are in the presence of Jesus, all will be made right. Every hurt gone. And the best part is that God will get all the glory. All of it. Loving nurture shapes our worship. No way around it. Even though Jesus is the one who purifies us, I want us to do all that we can in His power to let our love for each other be the gold bar in God's hand. The gold bar that reflects His glory and radiates His grace. Not the iron that He throws away. Let's do what we can in the power of Jesus to let our love for one another be the gold standard that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, I love You and I thank You for this day and the Word that You've given to us through John. And Lord, we all know, those of us who've been Christians a long time, those of us who maybe have been Christians for not very long, we all know in our heart of hearts that everyone around us is imperfect, including our fellow Christians. We all know in our heart of hearts that even those fellow Christians have the capability of hurting us in deep ways, and yet we're commanded to love one another, to not harbor hateful bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness in our hearts. Because those things are murderous. They kill love. They kill fellowship. They kill community. And they destroy worship. So Jesus, we pray that by Your Spirit, You would empower us in those times when love is the thing we want to do the least, to do it. And in so doing, to give You all the worship that You deserve, to reflect all of Your love for us. I pray for the week ahead, Lord. I just ask that You would guide us, go before us, make a way for us, create opportunities for us to open our mouths and to speak the truth of the gospel. And create opportunities for us to extend our hands and meet needs. We don't want to love in word or in talk only. We want to love in deed and in truth. And we ask that You be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.